John chapter 11, this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So this is an exciting chapter that we have before us here. Jesus had left Jerusalem after the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, and went beyond the Jordan, and he's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. He went to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first, a place called Bethabara. So he's about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and where this event's going to take place is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So he's about 18 miles away from the home that we're going to take a look at right now, the house of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. So let's jump right into John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, he distinguishes this Mary in verse 2 as the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil. We're going to read about that when we get to chapter 12, actually. But Mary and Martha, I think we're kind of familiar with. In Luke chapter 10, we read about Jesus and his disciples going to their home. And if you remember, Martha was really busy about serving them, and Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha got kind of agitated, saying, Lord, tell my sister to help me. And it's a really great picture that we have with Mary and Martha in that situation in Luke chapter 10, I think, of the Christian life. But this is what Jesus said to Martha in Luke 10, 41 and 42. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. We have the Marthas in the Christian life, and we have the Marys, and I mean that in our own lives. You know, there are things for us to do, things for us to do as Christians to be taken care of, and yet we're going to be troubled and agitated unless we start our day sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it's there that we come before the Lord, where we speak to him in prayer, where we position ourselves to receive from him as we prayerfully read his word, that we can be built up for what we need that day. And notice what he says to Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. And isn't it true that that's our life if we just go about the doing, if we just go about the to-do list, the things we've got to get done, whatever it might be, we start getting agitated. But notice he said one thing is needed. There's one thing that's necessary. And notice he said Mary has made a choice. Mary chose. She's chosen that good part. And it's a choice that we make every morning when we get up. Am I going to choose to go about my day, going about my busy schedule, my to-do list, or am I going to start at sitting at the feet of Jesus and prayerfully reading his word and positioning ourselves to really receive from him the strength that we need for the day? And I like how he says, Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. That's something no matter what your day holds, you're gonna have, whatever the Lord has given you, that inner strength, if you will, that peace that will come back as you go throughout your day. So I think it's just a great picture. And this is who we're talking about here, is we're talking about the household of Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus, he's sick, and he's really sick. I mean, he's so sick he's gonna end up dying. And I think what Jesus means when he says this sickness is not unto death, that's not where it's gonna end. I mean, yes, he is gonna die, but it's not gonna end there, because he's gonna come back to life. And through that, God is gonna be glorified, and most pointedly, Jesus, the Son of God, is gonna be glorified through that. And it's gonna instill tremendous faith in the people that are around there to witness that. And so notice that he delays 2 days from going. And so that when he gets there, Lazarus is gonna have been dead for quite some time. And so that's the purpose of the delay that takes place right here. Now, the result is gonna be many people are gonna believe, but the opposition is gonna grow even more. So picking it up from verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Judea would be like the San Diego County to Jerusalem, the city, San Diego, the city. So Judea is like the region, and Jerusalem is the capital there, and that's really where they're headed. So let us go to Judea, Bethany, just a couple miles outside of that. And the disciples reminded him that the Jews, the religious leadership in this case, wanted to stone him. And we've seen that twice already, where Jesus is interacting with them. And the first time it's when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was invoking really the name of God from Exodus 3:14, where Moses was before the burning bush. And they saw that totally as blasphemy. The last time was last week when we were together in chapter 10, where he said, I and my Father are one. And they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work of my Father are you stoning me? And they said, for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The religious leadership understood what Jesus was saying. He was showing him as equal with the Father, and they wanted to kill him because of that. So now that he's going to go back to Judea, he's going to get so close to Jerusalem, the disciples are saying, last time we were there, they wanted to kill you. And Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Personally, I just love the way Jesus talks, because it's such a mystical message that he's bringing, you know? It's not just real plain language that he's giving. It's more figurative language that he's bringing, isn't it? I mean, you could look at this and going, well, there's 12 hours in the day, and as long as the light's shining, you can walk. But when it's nighttime, if the light's not shining, you would stumble. We could look at that literally, but we can't really take it that way when you get to the end of verse 10, when he says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles, not because the light of the day isn't shining, but he says, because the light is not in him. So obviously we need to look at this from more of a figurative standpoint in what he's talking about. And when we look in the Bible, we see light as representing that which is good, Jesus, the light of the world, and we see darkness representing that which is evil. And so it speaks about that which is good versus that which is evil. And notice the word walk is used in both of those verses. If anyone walks in the day, verse 10, but if one walks in the night. And the word walk, we see, again, a number of times used in the scripture in I guess more of a figurative way. We use it the same way, don't we? We talk about a person's Christian walk. And what are we meaning? How's your walk going, brother? What do we mean by that? Are you being obedient to the Lord? You know, are you living uprightly before God, basically? But here's just a couple of examples. And here's also a definition from Swanson's Biblical Dictionary. Walk means to behave. It's how you conduct your life. It's how you live. And here's some examples, just a small set of examples of how the word walk is used. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the idea is live your life by following after the Holy Spirit's leading, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 5:2 tells us to walk in love. And I think that means to have love in our heart for one another. Ephesians 5:8 says, walk as children of light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is good, and we're to walk as his adopted children, if you will, shedding that goodness on others. Ephesians 5:15 says, walk circumspectly, or another translation would say, be careful how you walk. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days that we live in are evil. And then Colossians 4:5, to walk in wisdom, to live your life being wise, to behave wisely. And then finally, in this setting, in this section, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, walk worthy of the Lord. Live your life worthy of the God that you serve. And so in this section here, as the disciples are going, well, last time we were there, they wanted to stone you. Are there not 12 hours in the day? I think the idea is there's work to do. In a typical day, you'd have 12 hours of daylight, and you could work during those hours, and there's work for the Son of God to do, to go into hostile territory, but to bring this man, who's probably already dead at this point, back to life so that many will believe in him. And not only that, but the opposition is going to grow as well. And that opposition growing to Jesus is going to lead to his death which leads to the atonement for the sin of mankind. Isn't that something? And so this is the pathway. This is the work that is set before him. Verse 11, excuse me, it says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Can you see how the word sleep is being used for death? It's really clear, don't you think, in this passage, as Jesus is referring to Lazarus, first of all, as he's sleeping, and the disciples are saying, well, that's good. You know, if you're sick, you want to get some rest and you're going to get better. But then he goes, and it says, he speaks plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so he's referring to the concept of being dead as simply as being asleep. Maybe it's because the body's horizontal and it's going to wake up and get vertical again, you know, so he's speaking of sleeping, but also death and then the resurrection coming after that. And it's used a number of times in the scriptures. We see death being referred to as a person being asleep. And I got to share this story with you. In, where's it, Mark chapter 5. Remember the story where Jairus' daughter is really sick, and they send word to Jesus. 12-year-old little girl, the only child that he has, is really sick, and the word is sent to Jesus to come because they know that Jesus can heal when he comes. But again, it's kind of interesting. Jesus gets delayed by the woman that has the issue of blood. And while that is taking place, they send word and say, don't bother the teacher anymore. The little girl has died. And Jesus goes, and when he goes in, everybody's weeping because she has died. And he said, no, she's not dead. She's asleep. And they just laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, we were having family devotions years ago, and I'm teaching this to my little kids as we're talking about Jairus' daughter. And I say, no, she really did die. And they look at me like, Jesus just said that she was asleep and that she wasn't dead, and you're telling me that she's really dead. And they just look at me, which is good, you know, and that's what you want your kids to think critically and so forth. I was so thankful for this passage right here, because doesn't this clear it up tremendously? Because you know Lazarus is dead. In fact, Jesus said Lazarus is dead, but he referred to it as sleep, as again it does in other passages. Daniel 12:2, back in the Old Testament, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt." So referring to death, there's coming a day where everyone in the grave is going to hear his voice and they will come back to life, some to everlasting life, and as it says here, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is one of the key rapture passages right here. We shall not all die, because there's coming a time where a whole generation will be taken up off of the earth alive and be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And so an exciting thing. This is a verse that you could put up over your crib if you have little children. And that's kind of has a double meaning there. You know, we shall not all sleep. Young parents know that. But we shall all be changed. And young parents know that. Just a little joke. Now, what it's not talking about is a doctrine, and I'll say a false doctrine, that's called soul sleep. And the doctrine of soul sleep is when a person dies, he goes into a state where he doesn't know what's going on until the end times of the resurrection. And let me read to you from Guy Duffield's work right here. Soul sleep, this is the teaching that after death, the soul rests in an unconscious state until the resurrection. This doctrine is held by the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and several smaller groups. He continues, "The metaphorical use of the word sleep is appropriate because of the similarity in appearance of a sleeping body and a dead body. Restfulness and peace normally characterize both." So if that's not what happens, and do you get that, the idea of when you die, it's like when you go to, you don't know what's going on until you wake up in the morning. Rather than that, then what does happen to a person when they die? What do you think? You as a believer, when you die, what happens? Do you think you go into a period of unconsciousness until the last time where you're resurrected? What do you think happens to you? You go into the presence of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And that's, of course, what we need to base our doctrine on. In Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, now admittedly, he's only under house arrest at this point. But being under house arrest by Rome, anything can happen. So he talks about, you know, whether he lives through this or whether he's put to death in Philippians chapter 1. And he says this in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. He says, "For to me to live is Christ," and notice, "and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart," and notice, "and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So as he's just looking at, am I going to live or am I going to die? Well, for him, to live is Christ. And the idea is to be a servant like Jesus was. But he speaks of death as something that's far better, to depart and not be in a state of unconsciousness, but to depart and be with who? Jesus. To be with Jesus, to pass from this life into his presence. Where we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the context is that new body that as believers we're going to get. And I tell you what, the older I get, the more attractive that looks. Amen. To get that new model that's fit for eternity, as Paul is talking about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." When you die, your soul and your spirit leave your body. And so he's saying we're confident, we're well pleased, rather to be absent from this body through death and there to be present with the Lord. So I believe the Bible teaches that as we take our last breath here on earth, we're going to be taking our first breath, if you will, in the presence of the Lord. One other thing, remember, it's another Lazarus, but you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where both of them died and they went down to Hades. Lazarus was comforted by Abraham, and across the great gulf, there was the rich man in torment. Both of those were in a very conscious state at that time. And so I think biblically, that would stand a lot better as we see that. And so again, the idea of Lazarus sleeps and then Jesus says plainly that he's dead in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus said, "And I'm glad. I'm glad for your sakes." And the reason being is because this is going to instill tremendous faith within the disciples. I guess you could say it's one thing to go and heal somebody, you know, and you might just go, well, maybe they just got better just because, you know, but for someone to be dead and them to be brought back to life, I mean, that surely is going to do tremendous things in the heart of the disciples, as well as the people that are there and witness that. And again, I know I brought this verse up a number of times, but a key verse here in the Gospel of John, John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The reason for the miracles, the reason the specific miracles that John recorded, even though Jesus did many more, the reason for them is so that you would believe. And that's what this will do. It will instill such faith in those that are witnessing it. It will instill such faith in those who are receptive. I should put it that way. Because it's not going to instill faith in everyone who observes it, but to those who are receptive. And again, John wrote this, these particular ones, so that those reading would believe. And that's the key thing, as we're going to see as we make our way through this. And so, again, he says, "Nevertheless, let us go to him." Verse 16, it says, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" In some of the newer translations, it'll say Thomas, who is called Didymus. And Didymus is simply Greek for the twin. Thomas is Aramaic for the twin. So that's the meaning of his name. How is Thomas usually referred to? doubting Thomas. And that's because when Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead, Thomas was absent. And then after Jesus left, Thomas showed up, and that had to be the ultimate. Man, the glory fell and you missed it. You know, Jesus was here and you missed it. And remember what Thomas said? Unless I see, I ain't gonna believe. And then Jesus showed up a week later. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. It really made him a believer. Also, Thomas, he's the one in John chapter 14 where Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I go and the way you know. And it's Thomas who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here we see Thomas. I mean, you could look at it kind of like he's a pessimist here. Well, let's go with him too. We'll die with him there, you know. They wanted to stone him last time he was there. But I see tremendous faith in that. And he's willing to risk his life. Tremendous commitment that he has before the Lord. Verse 17, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he only postponed 2 days, right? Going, and he's only about 18 miles away from where they are. So this is, I think this is from Warren Wiersbe. It's kind of a breakdown on what happened. Lazarus is sick, so messengers are sent from Mary and Martha on day one, and most likely Lazarus died before the messengers even got to Jesus. I mean, that's a real possibility there. Then day two, the messenger returns to Bethany. Day three, Jesus waits another day because it says that he postponed 2 days and then departed. And day four, Jesus arrives in Bethany there. So for the Orthodox Jew, even this to this day, they want to bury the body within 24 hours. And so he's already been in the tomb now for quite some time. And so he's already been there for 4 days. Verse 18. We read, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, so it's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And of course, that's true. I mean, had he been there, Jesus was healing all that were coming to him in faith. And so it's just kind of interesting to see that where's Mary? She's sitting, and Martha's outdoing, isn't she? It's like, okay, we need to get here and take care of some business. Notice in verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she's about getting things taken care of here. And Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And this was a common belief that there would be a resurrection, that there would be those coming back to life. And like we already have looked at in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it says again, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Job said in Job 19, 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He knows that after his body has undergone decay, he is going to come back to life once again. He is going to see his God. So there was this belief in the resurrection of the dead. And so Martha says, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the fifth of the 7 I am statements of Jesus that we have here in the Gospel of John. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And now I am the resurrection and the life. You know, it's like I can raise him at the end of time. I can raise him right now. You know, he's not, I'm able to do it. He says, I am the resurrection. He's the reason that we can have life. He's the reason that we can be raised from the dead because he has conquered sin and death. It's sin that keeps us out of God's presence. And death is just the ultimate enemy of man, isn't it? But he is the resurrection. He is the life. And because of him, we can live. But notice the key element that he gives right here, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who what? He who believes in me. It's all about faith in Jesus. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. It's about our trust being in Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the key element right there. It says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to put your trust in him? It means everything, doesn't it? It doesn't just mean, well, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died. No, it means I'm taking all of my eggs, if you will, and I'm not diversifying. I'm taking all of them and I'm putting it in that basket. I trust Jesus. And that means, doesn't it, surrendering, committing the entirety of our life over to him. I'm trusting him with everything that I am. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes. Notice in Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is a gift of God. It's extended to us. Our part is whether we receive it by faith or we reject it. And that's the decision that every single one of us makes in our lifetime. Am I going to put my trust in Jesus or am I going to reject him? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, he who believes has everlasting life. You're forgiven. But he who does not believe, what? The wrath of God. Why? Why? Well, it's the judgment of God. You see, if we don't believe, if we don't put our trust in Jesus, if we don't receive him as our Savior, what do we still have? We have our sin. We have our sin, and we're standing before God with our sin, and the wrath of God, the judgment of God will come. Guys, Jesus bore that judgment at the cross. And so he is the only one that has forgiveness to be offered. And so that's what we receive from him. And if we choose not to, if we choose not to believe, then we're going to incur that judgment upon ourselves. Again, in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, notice, though he may die, he shall live. It's as if death isn't the end, is it? And death is, for the believer, death is a stepping stone. You know, when we die, we are going immediately into his presence from something that is, let's face it, corrupt on this side to incorruption, to being in his wonderful presence. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Being in Adam, and just think about what that means. In Adam all die. Adam, of course, is the forefather of everyone. And you think about it, there was a point where I was in my mother's womb, right? And then you could keep going back through the ancestry and go all the way back to Adam. So in reality, we all share that one common ancestor. Everybody who's alive, if you will, is in Adam. That's the idea here. And being in Adam, you're going to die. Why? Well, because Adam, he disobeyed God. Remember, God said, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you can't eat from it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? You shall surely die. And on that day, he was banished from God's presence. He was expelled from the Garden of Eden. That's spiritual death, actually. Death is a separation, isn't it? So death is where the soul and the spirit leave the body. That's physical death. Spiritual death would be the separation of your spirit from God's spirit. That fellowship right there. And so that's what happened to Adam, and all of the descendants of Adam then incur death because of that. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You've got to come back to that relationship with God. That's the key idea there. So in Adam, all die. But notice, same thing, in Christ, what does it mean? Or how do you become a descendant of Jesus? You believe in him. You become adopted into the family of God. So can you see that in that verse right there? In Adam, which is everybody who's ever lived, you're going to die. But in Christ, which would be those who put their faith in Jesus, you shall be made alive. So in our verse right here, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die because he's a human being, he shall live because death isn't the end. It's just a stepping stone into the presence of God. And then in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think the way to look at this is in a spiritual sense as opposed to a physical sense, because I don't think we can look at this and say everybody who's ever been alive and believed in Jesus, well, they never died physically. You know, I mean, we've got people around for thousands of years that have been trusting in Jesus. We don't have that, do we? So I think we have to look at that in a spiritual sense. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. In other words, there'll be nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you're born again, you're never going to be separated from him ever again. Isn't that wonderful? So whoever lives and has put their faith in him will never experience that spiritual death again. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, but we're made alive because of Jesus. Now, he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the big question here in verse 26 to Martha, do you believe this? This is really the big question to all of us, isn't it? Do we believe? I mean, everything. Isn't it really clear? Everything rests on the fact, do we believe? And it's a choice that each one of us make. Look at the choice Martha made. She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. It's like I'm taking all my eggs and putting it in that basket. I believe that you are the Christ. The Hebrew is Messiah, means the anointed one, the one that was commissioned, anointed by God. You are the Son of God, as it says in Psalm chapter 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you, and you are the one who is to come into the world to accomplish the task that the Father had for him. The one who is to come into the world. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? See, there was that anticipation of the Messiah, the coming one who would come into the world and accomplish the work of his heavenly Father. Now it says in verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, notice in verse 32, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the exact same thing that Martha said to him. You know, maybe it's something that they went back and forth with as they're waiting there, you know, those couple of days before Jesus gets to him. If he had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And I kind of wonder, you know, well, this is what came into my mind. It is like, why did this happen? You know, because they knew if Jesus had been there, he would be alive. And to them, and to really to all of us, to mankind, it's kind of like death is the end of everything. I mean, it's one thing to be really sick and you're on your deathbed. You always have that hope, you know, there could be a recovery. But once a person dies, that's it. You know, and I wonder if for them, as they're contemplating, you know, if Jesus had been here, he wouldn't have died. I wonder why, you know, it's worked out this way. And I know that question comes up in a lot of people's minds, you know, as believers, why did this happen? And, you know, I have found that when somebody has undergone great loss and they're questioning why has this happened, they're really not looking for a theological answer at that point. You know what I mean? This is why that took place. But I do think it's important for us as believers when we're not in that state of great loss and emotional loss at that time to know theologically why these kind of things happen. Let's face it, we have come to accept and expect death, haven't we? When a person is in their upper years, you know, 80s, 90s, well into their 90s, we expect them to die. We don't go, God, what happened? You know, when they passed away, we're knowing they only have a few years left. We want to make the most of those visits that we have because we're expecting that to happen, right? But what about when the toddler dies? What about when the person who's in his mid-20s and he's living for the Lord and, you know, involved in ministry and something tragic happens to him? That's when the question comes, doesn't it? It's like, why is this happening? And the answer, again, this is just the theological answer that we can come back and hopefully rest upon, is that they die the same reason that the 90-year-old man dies. It's because sin has entered into the world and death as a result of sin. We live in a fallen world. And we live in a great place, though. That's the thing. We live in one of the most, if not the most, prosperous country on the face of the earth. And we live in a wonderful community. And we have good family, we have good friends, and life can be really great. And sometimes I think we forget that this isn't what God initially intended. God created a paradise, and then Adam and Eve made a bad choice, and it has been a fall ever since, where there has been death since that point. And so we live in a fallen world. The reason that bad things happen like that is because simply we live in a fallen world. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Who is the one man? It's Adam, right? It goes all the way back to the garden. Through one man, sin entered into the world. It's when he made a choice to disobey God that sin came into the world and death as a result. And so it wasn't just, and notice how it goes on to say, it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you could read that two ways, couldn't you? You can say, well, people die because they sin. You know, and then we could look at it, well, the reason that guy died is because he sinned really bad. But I think the other way that we can read it is the correct way. Death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Adam was our federal head. He was acting on our behalf. And when he sinned, think about it this way, when he sinned and he got banished from the garden and they had kids, Cain and Abel, it's not like Cain and Abel got to go back in the garden, did they? All of their descendants now are separated from God, spiritually dead, if you will, and are incurring that death because of their sin. I used to look at that and go, that doesn't sound fair. I mean, it sounds like I've been dealt a bad hand and I have to live with it. But when I realized if I'd been in Adam's shoes, I would have done the exact same thing or something very similar to it. I realize that I'm a man that is no better than him. And so that's why we go through the things we do. So again, that doesn't bring comfort when somebody's really sad, but when we can know that and we can recognize, and this is the key here, that God has remedied that through Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen world, but God has taken care of that by bringing Jesus in to make salvation possible. And we're looking forward to the day when we're going to leave this fallen world and be with him. We're looking forward to the day at his return when he's going to set this cursed world that's upside down, right side up, and it will be like God initially intended. And we just need to, I think, remember those things as we navigate through life and perhaps through maybe some of the hardest things that we go through, to recognize that these things happen because of that. We're not going to go much farther, but let me just wrap this up, because we can't end without him rising from the dead, right? So we've got to get to that point. My apologies. I thought about cutting it off back by verse 26, but real briefly here. So therefore, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, as the Jews that are there see Jesus weeping, they say, see how much he loved Lazarus. Do you think that's why Jesus is weeping? He knows what he's going to do with Lazarus, right? What did it say just a couple of verses, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping? I think this shows us that God really relates with the pain and the sorrow that we go through, even though he knows. And let's face it, even though we know when a loved one who's a believer dies, we know we're going to see him again, right? We sorrow, though, don't we? Not as others who have no hope, but we still sorrow. And what I love about this is I think it shows us that God isn't indifferent to our sadness, that it impacts him as well, because we see that, I think, in Jesus right here. One other thing with this that I wanted to point out is where it says he groaned in the spirit in verse 33. It's interesting to look at that word. It's only used a handful of times, but it's interesting to look at it. And I think the New Living Translation brings out the idea. The New Living Translation says, a deep anger welled up within him. So as we read through it, he groaned in the spirit, like, oh, I'm so sad. The New Living, a deep anger welled up within him. And I can't help but think, and of course, speculation, but if it's an anger over what sin has done to the world, what Satan in his deception has brought through man yielding to that and sinning and all of the pain that goes along with that. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus again, groaning, same word in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. It was Augustine that once remarked that if Jesus had not said Lazarus's name, all would have come out from the graves. So if he would have just said, come forth, he would have emptied the graveyard, you know. But he names him, and his sheep know his voice. And there is coming a day when everyone in the graves will hear and will come out. And the whole thing comes back to the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. And it all comes back to putting our faith and our trust in him. As we left off here in verse 45, where it said that many of the Jews believed in him, and that's where we're going to cut it right there. The word believe is used 100 times in the Gospel of John. Isn't that neat? So as we made that big emphasis on it's all about putting our faith, all about believing, that's the emphasis that we see in this book. It's about trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You know, trust him for salvation and trust him that he's going to carry you through the challenges of this life. And I know I'm speaking largely to the choir here this morning. And so I just want to encourage you to trust him through the thick and the thin. And if there's anybody who's listening who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, then I encourage you to do that. If you're listening, you're like, well, how do I become a Christian? It's really about humbling yourself and admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and asking God to forgive you. And that's the whole reason Jesus came, was so that we can be forgiven. That's how much God loves us, this much, that he would come and hang upon the cross for us. God is good, amen? So if we can pray for you, please come forward at the close. All right. Father, thank you for the time we can spend here in your word. So rich, O Lord, and so inspiring as we see the works that are done before us. And we recognize that there is more to this life. There is so much more to come. And Lord, that gives us hope. It really gives us hope as we anticipate being able to step across that threshold into your presence, Lord. May you continue to just make that a solid truth in each one of our lives. And Father, if there are any who are listening, who are watching, who have never come to you, I pray that they would just cry out to you and say, God, save me, the sinner. And that they would begin to follow you and see what a wonderful plan you have for each one. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.